Yeah, how I will be able to maintain the energy level here of this song here to take it over into this 40-minute sermon or so. Yeah, I hope that at least some of you guys had some time during this Holy Week to really go into the Scripture, to read about these accounts in the Gospels about this excitement when the emotions are boiling over. Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem, the King. High expectations, the arrival of the kingdom of God, the son of David, but then, yeah, rejection, opposition from the leadership, his death sentence, his torture, his crucifixion, and then there's just a long time of silence. So we move from this highly energetic song to silence. He's in the tomb, there's nothing happening. It's Sabbath. Everybody is at home celebrating Sabbath. But then there's Easter morning, and we will just dive into one of these stories on Easter Sunday. And nobody had really seen Jesus yet. We are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. But when you take a look, and maybe you've done that, when you take a look at these people who show up on Easter Sunday, who are mentioned in these accounts in the Gospels, then these first Christians, we can maybe blame them for many things, but they were not naive. These people on Easter Sunday, they were not gullible people. People who are easily deceived, who would quickly trust someone again. After the crucifixion and this death of Jesus, yeah, seeing them, maybe him being taken down from the cross, then moved somewhere else quickly. They were broken people. These disciples, they were disillusioned. The foundation of their hope had been taken away from them. And suddenly there was a gigantic hole in their lives. And probably almost every minute of the day, they were reminded of what had been taken from them. Yesterday at Hermannplatz, a woman was talking to me, an older woman, maybe retired or close to retirement, migration background, a hard-working woman. It seems who had saved a lot of money until her retirement, and she shared with me that she had fasted for 40 days because she had lost a gigantic amount of money that she had saved over the course of her entire work life, probably, through some scam. And she was now fasting, kind of asking God to return that money to her. And do you think that woman would be easily talked into another financial transaction by someone? Her entire, future had been taken away from her suddenly. And don't you think she is reminded every day of that loss, of the things she could afford, that she could enjoy, that she could do with the money, but now it's gone, it's lost. Constant reminder of this what she had worked for, the hope she had for a good retirement, suddenly evaporated. The same with these broken disciples, even the closest friends of Jesus who had seen him, who had heard him, witnessed his miracles. The women come back from the tomb. They deliver the message of the angels. He has been raised from the dead on the third day, as he has told you. And these apostles, what do? It says in Luke 24, verse 10 to 11, or when these women came with this news, these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. I love the German translation, Geschwätz. It was just empty talk to these super apostles. Empty talk, fairy tales of some women that are maybe having some, I don't know, visions. Think of Thomas, also one of the 12. The 10 other apostles had seen the risen Christ the same evening. And he says, I don't believe that. 10 people, 10 trusted friends, they tell you, we have seen the Lord. He has eaten fish here with us and so on. And he says, no, I don't believe that. only if I put my finger into his wounds and so on. You see, they were not naive people. They were not. They were so broken and disillusioned, they needed solid proof of the to restore their hope in the Messiah. Think about when Jesus then calls them to Galilee in the north. It's maybe the time when Paul says there were more than 500 people witnessing the risen Christ. Even then it says that some had doubts. They came to this mountain where Jesus, the risen one, had called them to meet him, and it says some doubted. They worshipped him, but some still doubted. But I would say because these people were so broken and they needed such strong evidence of the fact of the resurrection, that makes their testimony as eyewitnesses so powerful, so convincing to us today. None of these people were naive people living in a kind of a fantasy world to cope with their pain, maybe. So in our passage today, we encounter two of those people here, two disciples who meet the risen Christ on a road. And we see how Jesus gently kind of comforts them, counsels them through this, confronts them, instructs them, and then restores their hope, those who had lost all hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your revelation in the written word, that we have these eyewitness accounts. We can relate to the feelings of these disciples. They had lived up to this moment with great hopes, and now they are disillusioned. None of them had seen the risen Christ yet. Well, we thank you for your patience with us, Lord, that you meet us in the midst of our brokenness, our doubts, our misunderstandings. Lord, we ask that this passage today would speak to each person's heart in a specific way, and that you would illuminate the risen Christ in our hearts today, and that we would find our ultimate hope in him who is alive today. Amen. Yeah, it's on that same day, Easter Sunday. It seems must have been early afternoon. There were the women at the tomb, and they bring reports of Jesus has been raised from the dead. And they were probably of the group of the disciples who also were with the apostles, so they heard these reports. But then they go to a village called Emmaus, and this village is about 7 miles away, maybe a 3 to 4 hour journey on your feet. It says here in Luke 24, verse 13, that very day, that Sunday, Easter Sunday, two of those disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Yeah. In the midst of this confusion, the news, these guys are just walking and they are sharing their opinions. It seems to say they were discussing together. Probably they had different opinions how to make sense of all these things that had happened last week and then that's Easter Sunday. Maybe they had different ways to explain things or to attempt to explain things. And then Jesus suddenly shows up on the scenery. And it was quite a custom at these days that people who travel on the road would just join, like the Philip and the eunuch, and he just joins them, and they maybe talk, and maybe it provides some protection on the journey from robbers and thieves. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. It seems there was a divine component and divine influence, power, that kept them from recognizing him. Yeah, interesting the way that Jesus now approaches them. He's not saying, hey, it's me. In the midst of your brokenness, your hope is going to be restored immediately. No, he is, as he so often in the scripture, Jesus is drawing people into a conversation. He's asking questions. He wants people to think for themselves, to come to their own conclusion based on the evidence. So he's not revealing himself, and there's a divine purpose in this. There's a process of restoration happening. And they have to be instructed in the truth, and they have to come to the correct knowledge about Jesus. So in verse 17, Jesus says to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Yeah, he pretends to not know Jesus. Interesting approach here, but he wants to make them think, process information, and maybe to formulate your own knowledge up to this point. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yeah, they are listing historical facts. There's this Jesus of Nazareth, a historical person, even mentioned outside of the Bible. Someone who lived, someone who worked, someone who taught, who performed miracles, who was known in society. And there was even an increase in the knowledge of his, I think, powerful acts. He was not only a prophet before the people, he was a prophet before God. Everybody realized there's something special with this Jesus of Nazareth. And they're listing these facts, and they thought, yeah, this must be the one that was prophesied. This must be the son of David. This must be the one who will restore the kingdom of Israel, the one who removes the oppression by the Romans, the one who initiates this golden age and prosperity and peace and all this. But then the chief priests and the rulers, they condemned him to death. Interesting how they don't blame the Romans here. They clearly recognize it was the Jewish religious leaders who gave this innocent person a death sentence. They are mainly responsible for the death of Jesus. Yeah, and then I love this verse 21 here, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yeah, they had just lost the foundation of their hope. "We had hoped." But this hope is now gone because he is dead. And he was in the tomb. We have no idea where this body is now. So it's a mixture of, I would say, sadness. They had lost all hope. They are broken people, but also maybe embarrassment. They had invested themselves in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, but now it seems it was a lost case. It was a waste of time. Who knows when the real Messiah would appear? Maybe it would take a few hundred years more. And then they continue, "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened, the crucifixion on Friday. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb," I think he's talking about Peter and John, which we read in the Gospel of John, "and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Yeah, isn't that interesting? They say, besides all this, it's now the third day. You think now that heaven should be opened, it would be beep, 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 the third day. Guys, remember something. But instead of like expectation, the third day, wow, let's see what's going to happen. No, there's the opposite. It's all gone. It's already the third day. Nothing has happened. All hope seems to be lost, no? There's skepticism, maybe because of a fear of another disappointment. No? You try to hope a little bit, and then you fear, oh, I might be disappointed again. This fear, this expectation, hope had no foundation. I think it all plays into this attitude. It's the third day. They say, no, but it actually enforces their discouragement. But Jesus explicitly had told them three times in the Gospel of Matthew, three times specifically, the same essence, the Son of Man will be killed in Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be raised. When? On the third day, three times on this way, journey to Jerusalem, Jesus explicitly tells them that he will be, the Son of Man will be raised on the third day. And it says at some point they were greatly distressed. It was not kind of the news that they wanted to hear, that the Son of Man had to die, and they couldn't make any sense of a resurrection of a Messiah. I imagine a long pause after Cleopas had finished his answer. Like, we have lost all hope. It's already the third day, nothing has happened. And then there's probably a long, oh, from Jesus coming. Jesus says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Necessary. There was a divine must on the life of Jesus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Yeah, oh, I think there's much gentleness in this response of Jesus, but also kind of a confrontation. Why this unbelief? Why didn't you expect me to do exactly what I told you before? I told you several times. But he says, you're so foolish. You're so slow of heart to believe all. And that's our problem as human beings. We hear, we listen, but it's very selective. We basically hear what we want to hear, and we block out what we don't like. That's exactly happened to these disciples. They had a vision of the Messiah, and they had a dream of their part in this great story of the Messiah. They were the close ones, probably receiving great positions in this kingdom. They had a clear vision, and everything that didn't fit into their picture, they were not listening to that. They were slow of heart to believe every single word that Jesus had told them before. And he says it was necessary. There was a divine must. It was not all about the glory of the Messiah. It was also the suffering of the Messiah in the Old Testament. All that was mentioned about this Son of David, the Messiah, the chosen one. You should listen to all of these things in the scriptures. And then they would have come to a balanced understanding of who this Messiah would be. And they would not have been surprised and completely disturbed through his death on the cross. So Jesus is slowly then awakening their belief and trust again. By how? By using scripture. Interesting also, all that the prophets have spoken, like talks about Christ. The entire Old Testament is Christ-centered. That's the main message of the Old Testament, Christ. That we have fallen, that we are sinful, helpless, but that God will send a redeemer for his people to reconcile them with God. It's all Christ-centered, and then we see the fulfillment in the New Testament. That's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:10 to 11. Talks about the salvation in Christ. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. It's all about Christ. It's Christ-centered prophecy. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the Spirit of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the subsequent glories of Christ. The problem is that they had the entire Old Testament scriptures, the entire testimony about this coming Messiah, about this Christ, but they only believed a portion of that revelation, a portion of that prophecy, and they ignored just the rest that they didn't fit into their picture. But here we see you cannot bypass the scripture when it comes to hope and faith. Jesus used the scripture to restore their hope. They need a deeper understanding of the scripture, of the writings in the Old Testament to have their hope completely restored. It's not about them feeling better, feeling more hopeful, being more happy. It's about a deeper understanding of God's word and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And this must have been quite a time of instruction. You imagine Jesus talking about himself in the Old Testament. I would love to hear that. But we pretty much have a sense of what he said through the teaching in the New Testament, what the apostles taught us. My wife and I, we just recently watched again this movie, National Treasure. It's about treasure hunters. And this is the family who has kind of secret knowledge about the gigantic treasure of Temple Knights. And they're just hunting for clues. And the main thing is that there's another clue. And then there's another clue, which leads to another clue. And then the father tells himself, just give up. This is just another clue leading to another clue, and you will waste your life going from one clue to another. But it's really how the Old Testament is. There's one clue which leads to the next clue, which leads to the next clue. And people maybe at some point gave up. But here Jesus is presenting all these clues, and you get a sense of the wholeness, the completeness, all these clues in one grand vision. Now we see it. Yeah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He meets all the criteria. He has fulfilled all the prophecy about this man, this chosen one. And we can look back and see all these clues throughout Scripture just lining up before us as we read through Genesis, Moses, Isaiah, all these things. So let's take a look at just some clues. We cannot just present all these clues, but maybe highlight a few clues here. But very early in Genesis chapter 3, what we call the proto-gospel, mankind had fallen into sin, into a state of rebellion, separated from God because of their sin. And there's a curse, there's a consequence, but then there's the first promise also, the proto-gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, a human being, shall bruise your head, the serpent's head, Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. Basically saying, at some point in human history, in the midst of this miseries, a human being will arise which will destroy Satan, a person who will destroy the power of Satan, but who will be wounded himself in the process. And I think that talks about the God-man Jesus Christ here. It's a descendant of Eve, a fully human being, but someone who would crush the head of the serpent. The head of Satan, but he would be bruised himself by dying on this cross as a criminal. And then we have a message of the seed of Abraham, which is supposed to come, in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's very significant. It's when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son of the promise, to lay it down on the altar, what some pagans would do in Canaan in this time. Then God intervenes at the last second, stops Abraham from killing his own son. But it's highly significant. Then Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, because God provided the sacrifice. There was an animal stuck in the bushes, and God provided the sacrifice. And that's a prophecy here. God will provide the sacrifice. But we see Abraham was called to sacrifice the son of promise, and God will sacrifice his son someday. God himself will provide the ultimate sacrifice. And then immediately in this context, just a couple of verses later, and in your offspring, Abraham's descendants, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Yeah, highly significant here. Sacrifice of the son, and then God will provide the ultimate sacrifice. And through Abraham's descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Then we have Moses, Israelites in captivity and slavery in Egypt, and God saves them through several judgments that are coming, sweeping over the Egyptian nation. And there's the final, the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn, and God saves those Israelites by the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. Another symbol for the coming Messiah, through his blood, through the blood of the Lamb, God's people will be saved from God's judgment, from God's righteous wrath. We have the Day of Atonement. We mentioned this recently a couple of times, but then something that's very prominent in the New Testament preaching of the apostles, we find this in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, just a few weeks after the resurrection, but also when Paul talks in the synagogue of Antioch later on his first missionary journey. They both are quoting Psalm 16, very interesting messianic psalm by David, Psalm 16, and it talks about the resurrection of Christ, and that's their point here. Psalm 16 says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it says David was a prophet. He prophesied about the coming Messiah. He's prophesying about this one descendant of himself who would sit on the throne as the son of David. And he says, this person will not see corruption, will not die. Instead, he will be at the right hand of God and enthroned as the king of the universe. He will live forever. And that's the evidence the apostles bring for the resurrection of the Messiah. He had to die, but he also was promised that he would be raised back to life. And that's why he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high as the Messiah, Son of God. Then we have the sign of Jonah. It's not a prophecy, but it's what we call a type of Christ, something that foreshadows Christ as the Messiah. What's the significance of Jonah? And you know that Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, 3 nights, so also the Son of Man will be there. No? But what's the significance with the context of Jonah? Why was he ending up in the belly of the fish? Because God was angry. He was trying to escape from God, didn't want to fulfill the commission God gave him. And the people on the ship, they realized, or Jonah realized, because of my guilt, we're all drowning here. God sent them this storm. And he says, just throw me overboard and God will be satisfied. There's an anger of the deity because of me. So throw me into the water and God will be satisfied. And that's a type of Christ. Now, Christ sacrificed himself for us so that we don't drown in our sin. We don't die. And as Jonah was in this belly of the fish for 3 days, so Jesus was in this tomb for 3 days, but he rose out of the grave. And finally, I want to highlight the Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. One of the most famous passages about the suffering of the Christ, of the anointed one. He would give him his life as a sin offering for us. He would be silent as a sheep, as a lamb brought to the slaughter. He would just willfully deliver his life for the sake of his sheep. But then it also points out the resurrection of this person who suffered and was killed. Because it talks about his offspring in verse 10, Isaiah 53. He shall see his offspring. This person who has just died, who just gave his life as a lamb of the world, he will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why? Because he is now seated in heaven at the right hand of God. He's executing God's plan. So even this Isaiah 53, it points beyond the suffering and the death of Jesus' sacrifice to the resurrection and the resurrection life of the Messiah. So we have all kinds of divinely foretold, divinely orchestrated events in Jewish history, all pointing forward to the coming one, the anointed one, the Christ Messiah. And we now see all these clues just line up in the Old Testament. We can clearly identify Jesus of Nazareth as the only one who meets the criteria here. I want to just talk about us for a moment here. These two men, these two disciples, Jesus says, you're too slow of heart. You believe a portion of the truth, but you ignore the rest of my truth, of my revelation. Are we kind of foolish in the same kind sometimes? Or we hear what we want to hear in the Bible, and we pick and choose, and we just ignore what seems to be uncomfortable, inconvenient, which makes us maybe, really uncomfortable. But do we realize that every single word in the scripture, every single prophecy with 100% precision will be fulfilled? Everything that has not been fulfilled yet, like the second coming of Jesus when he will come to judge the whole universe, it will come to pass, guaranteed, with 100% precision. And he will come unexpectedly, as he has told us. Expect this, believe this, and don't ignore this. Let's live with this knowledge that he will come back, and that it's our job to save souls, to make people aware of the coming wrath of God, because it will come. As all the other prophecy has been fulfilled, this will be fulfilled. It was interesting to me at the outreach yesterday that the people that usually talk to you are the ones that are completely convinced of their own religious system. Maybe they even incorporated Jesus somehow to their system. And there was one guy walking from one of us to the other just to sell his own religion. It was actually a time waste, and it was a distraction for us who wanted to talk about the gospel. But there are people that are the most convinced people are those who have their own religion, their own theology. And they need to hear the truth of the Word of God. But they are just ignoring a big chunk of the truth. So often in life, we hear only what we want to hear. The Bible talks about itching ears. Not in the New Testament, people who have itching ears. God wants you to be filthy rich. If you just sow a financial seed, give to this great ministry. God wants to heal you from this cancer if you just have enough faith. That's what people want to hear. They want to hear these words. And what is the thing that you never hear, actually, in media when it's about Easter, Good Friday? You never hear something about sin. You never hear anything about the need for an atonement of our sin. I was reading an interview with a professor for systematic theology in the Catholic Church, and they are disappointed that Good Friday is kind of fading. Nobody really knows anymore what this is all about, what happened on Good Friday. Even church people have no understanding. And then he's pointing out that we should emphasize the pain that Jesus experienced and his suffering, that people can identify with the suffering man, Jesus. There was no mentioning of sin, no mentioning of the atonement. And that's the way we are programmed to believe what we want to believe, to hear what we want to hear, and to ignore what is inconvenient and uncomfortable. But Good Friday breaks our pride. It humbles us. It's a message that we don't want to hear, but that we need to hear. that we need to be reconciled with God, not in our own strength, but because of what someone else has done for us, that someone else was willing to sacrifice, to lay down his life for us. A young woman came to me yesterday, big headphones, big smile on her face. She said, like, repeatedly, like, we're all the same. We are all the same, yeah. You Christians with your Jesus here on your books, and all these Muslims here, Hammerplatz, and me with my religious system, we're all the same. And this is true in some sense. We're all sinners, but we're not the same, because there are some people who have real hope and others who don't have any hope. They think they have hope, but don't. But it sounds nice. We're one big happy family. We're all the same, but we are not. Some of us are reconciled with God because of Jesus, and others are not. Jesus then pretends to walk farther and pass by this village that they are heading towards. It says here, verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, Emmaus. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. It says they urged him strongly, and I think it's because he had given them hope. Their hearts were burning, and they had hope again, and they had a deeper understanding of the scripture again. They had no knowledge yet that this was Jesus talking to them, the risen one, but he had given them hope again. Not some fantasy, but a hope based on God's word in the scripture. It was rooted in God's very words. But their eyes were still kept to recognize him, but they believed the scripture again with a deeper understanding. Christ was able to correct misunderstandings, and he presented to them the whole counsel of God. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Interesting. Usually it's the owner of the house, the host, who would pray and give the bread, the food to his guests. But here, to their surprise, I'm sure, Jesus just takes the initiative as if he's the host and the owner, and he gives them this bread of life, you could say, probably indicating, I am the bread, and I have to give it to you. I'm not the guest here. I'm actually the host. And then by divine kind of intervention, their eyes are suddenly open. They recognize him. And then suddenly, also often suddenly, in the resurrection narratives, suddenly he just vanishes. He disappears from their sight. He is in his resurrection body. He's not bound to time. He's not bound to space anymore. And he just disappears before their very eyes. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? See, again, it's all this Christ-centered Old Testament. He opened it for them to understand it. And that gave them the hope and restored their confidence and hope. It gave them this burning passion, a deep sense of conviction that is unshakable due to biblical interpretation. Their hearts start burning again for the hope of Israel, for Jesus who represented that hope. So read the Bible, people. Read the Word of God and receive a burning heart, that you may have a burning hope for Christ and long for his coming. And they rose that same hour. It was maybe 5 o'clock in the afternoon. It was when the sun was going down, and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 apostles and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened to him on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And that points to the fact that how can we keep the best possible news to ourselves? They thought about all these mourning people that are still confused and sorrow, those who had lost hope, and they needed to tell them that Jesus was alive, and they take the entire trip back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, to tell those other disciples about the risen Lord. They could not keep it to ourselves. It would have been a shame, it would have been sin to keep that hope away from them. They had to proclaim it. The joy had to spill over into proclamation. It's the same with us. How can we keep this gospel, this good news to ourselves? It's so beautiful at Easter that spills over. We have to proclaim Jesus as the one who died and was raised for us. It's unnatural for us as a Christian to keep that knowledge to ourselves. It's unnatural for any church to be not a living witness every week of the year for this risen Christ. Yeah, what did God do to his son? That's one of these arguments, these criticisms today. How could a loving God sacrifice his son, murder his son to atone for some sin? Could God not just forgive people? Isaiah 53:10, it says, it pleased the Lord. And say also translate, it was the will of the Lord, or it was the desire of God to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The Hebrew word here for bruise actually means to beat to pieces, to crush something or someone. It was the will of the Lord. It was his desire, his pleasure to crush his son, to put him through this sorrow. But we also see that the son joyfully and expectantly executed the plan of the Father to redeem humanity. It says in Hebrews 12:2, about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, it was brutal. It was painful for God too, for the Father too, to deliver his son into the hands of sinners, see him being crucified, tortured. But it was also the Son joyfully, expectantly executed that will of the Father for our sake, to be obedient, to redeem us with our Creator. Do you know what it cost the Father? Talk about grace, it's a gift. It's free, but it's not. It cost God everything. It cost him to give his one and only Son. God's forgiveness and the status of being a child of God is free by grace, but it costs God everything. I want to just close with this here. This week was a special week for Carlotta and me. We had a companion, a dog, for 12 years, and it was the day when we had to make a decision. And the decision was to bring him to the veterinarian to end his life. And it was, a gut-wrenching experience. He was lifted up on this metal table in this room. He was surrounded by 5 people, including us. And he was obviously nervous. He was anxious, almost shivering. Then he cried out loudly as the prick of the needle and the liquid being injected into his body flowing and inducing this amnesia. And then, eyes wide open, he was lying there on the couch with this amnesia. And after the second injection on another table, his heart still continued to beat heavily for several minutes, lying there, eyes wide open, unconscious, but the heart still pumping. And then, at some point he was just dead, mouth open, eyes open. The creature that was still alive like 10 minutes ago, full of life, suddenly there on this table, lifeless, no death. And do you know what the worst part of this was? It felt like a betrayal. It was a companion for 12 years who trusted us with his life. But for his sake, for a greater good, to spare this animal even more suffering and pain and misery, it had to be done. And it was gut-wrenching to do that, but it had to be done. Think about God as he's witnessing his son being humiliated, stripped naked, tortured, mocked. The nails driven to his hand, hanging there, taking all the wrath upon himself. And God is the God of all compassion. His compassion is infinite. He has compassion with you and me, but also for his son. The father gave himself over into this suffering, but for the greater good, to redeem humanity with himself, to provide a solution, to provide forgiveness of our sins because of the sacrifice of the son. So when we look at the Father's sacrifice giving his son, what must be our response to such love? As a Christian, someone who knows Christ, what must be your response to such love in your daily life? And maybe those who have no relationship with God yet, who haven't really heard about the gospel and these prophecies, what should be your response? If this is true, that there is a God who loves you, who has compassion, wants to be reconciled with you, have a relationship with you, a God who gives his only son to go through this pain, this suffering because of you, what should be your response to that offer? I want to leave it like this and ask the worship team to come forward, and I want to pray with us. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing love. It's so different than human love, so selfless, so self-sacrificial, giving yourself and your son, entering the realm of sin and darkness, a realm that is governed by your enemy, Satan. And the light came into this darkness, Lord, and delivered us from the darkness. And Father, we ask that our lives would be a response to your great love, that we would willingly lay down our lives as a living sacrifice, that we would point others to the source of life and forgiveness, Lord. Strengthen us in our testimony. May your love compel us new to be a witness for Christ in this generation. Thank you, Jesus, for your great love, that you joyfully accepted this role as a suffering servant. And we see you seated at the right hand of the majesty. We worship you. We love you, Lord. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Thank you, worship team, and thank you for coming, sharing this Easter joy with us. And there's more time, actually, to have some fellowship. We have food, snacks. So we invite you to stay with us, enjoy some food, have some good conversations. The food's mainly here in the entrance area and the foyer, and the drinks and the desserts are back in the building in the cafeteria on this left side here. So please join us and enjoy a good time, maybe using the garden. It's warm today. Based on this peace that Christ has brought forth, peace with God and us, peace with one another, now receive this blessing here. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the soul, sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Der Gott des Friedens aber, der Jesus, unseren Herrn, den erhabenen Hirten der Schafe von den Toten heraufgeführt hat durch das Blut eines ewigen Bundes. Er mache euch tüchtig in allem Guten, damit ihr seinen Willen tut. Er bewirke in uns, was ihm gefällt, durch Jesus Christus, dem die Ehre sei in alle Ewigkeit. Amen. Have a good week.